Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 22nd of March, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's great to see all of you. And it's great that this will be the last time I will see you from this perspective. Because as you know, beginning next Sunday, we will open up our pulpit with that special Sunday that we've been planning for so long, Pulpit Sunday, as Bill told you about. Now, Bill told me this morning, he goes, you know, I don't have any announcements for today. I said, well, I'll give you three then. Wanted him to feel important. That's what that was. Don't want Bill to leave us here. We're thankful for Bill's ministry for sure. But Pulpit Sunday next Sunday, and of course our Good Friday service just before Easter as well. We want you to be aware of that. And then upcoming Easter Sunday too. It's all fast coming. Special announcement as well with regard to Pulpit Sunday. We have a date for you. That we will be starting our broadcast with WPEL. As you know, we've been in discussion with them for quite some time and trying to brush up our broadcast so that it would be air-ready and appropriate to go on the air. And now that that legwork has been done, it should be a streamlined process from here going forward. And we're thankful for Chris Ebert and his a lot of his work and time that he spent to get that together as well. We appreciate WPEL's pursuit of excellence to that regard, and so they've been helping us in that process. And next Sunday then, it's only appropriate that next Sunday will be the first time we will be airing on WPEL in conjunction with Pulpit Sunday. So we'll be able to broadcast the Word of God at the same time that we're proclaiming the Word of God here. So you can tell your friends and your family if you so desire at 1:05 in the afternoon that will begin. So that being said, I have a lot of notes and we need to finish on time today. I'm starting to get into a bad habit and I intend to get you out of here at noon. Mark chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn back there. This morning. And as we turn back again to the Gospel of Mark, you remember as we began chapter 2, of course, we also saw the growing opposition to Christ. It was natural. We saw in chapter 1 how Mark explained the nature of Jesus' message. He explained the gospel of the Son of God, and therein was the catalyst for the opposition. Therein was the catalyst for the hostility that Jesus would experience. Jesus declared in verse 38 that the Son of God had come to preach the gospel, and it was His gospel. So naturally, there would be opposition and hostility in association with that gospel. He was the essence of that gospel. He personified that gospel. And as such, it was intolerable. Completely intolerable to the religious zealots of Judaism. Couldn't put up with it. And the more he preached, the more he was hated. In chapter 2, we begin to see that opposition manifested. He is confronted with skepticism, the skepticism of the scribes. And that skepticism began to expose the inward nature of their hearts. This paralytic first comes to Jesus with a great need. What's manifest to us is that in their hearts they accuse Christ of a capital offense when this paralytic comes. Paralytic comes, he comes to Jesus because he has a disease, and this disease is fatal. Far more fatal, far more deadly though than any physical disease. He came to Jesus with a soul that was in need of healing. He recognized that. And we know that because Jesus met his greatest need. Jesus forgave him for his sins. And that is something, as we saw, cannot be done arbitrarily. That can't be just administered at will, on a whim. Forgiveness of sins can only be granted to the one who has repented of his sin. It's the one who has faith, and true faith is always preceded and followed by genuine repentance. So Jesus forgives him for his sins, and that is the greatest need of every person that has ever lived, to have their sins forgiven. And without the forgiveness of sins, every soul is condemned. And that is a horrifying reality, because God is an infinite God. And so any offense against him demands an infinite punishment as well. That is something we need to take seriously. So this man comes to Jesus, and then in Mark chapter 2, Jesus declares his sins forgiven. And that made Jesus only one of two things. He was either a blasphemer or he was God. There was no in between. No one had the authority to forgive sins except for God. Forgiveness means to be cleansed, to wipe away. Nobody has the ability, nobody has the authority to wipe away our sins but God alone. And in that sense, the Jews, we saw, had a really good theology, just a really bad application of that theology. They would not accept the reality that Jesus was God. He was not a blasphemer. And he proved that he was God. And it wasn't a matter of evidence. It never was. The problem was that they were illogical suppressors of truth. And in fact, you remember, to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, something that only God had the authority to do, he healed the man's paralysis. He did the thing that was perceived to be harder. Anyone could say someone's sins were forgiven. Doesn't mean a whole lot, though, if they aren't actually forgiven. So Jesus does the thing that was perceptually harder in order to validate that he was actually able to do the impossible, and that was to forgive sins. He was able to do the impossible, not just say he was able to do the impossible. Jesus proved that he could actually forgive sins. He had the authority to do that. And then, to make matters worse, we saw last time that Jesus even dined with sinners. How could you do that? You did not do that. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, how could he associate himself with a reprobate? How could he fellowship with the moral dregs of society? How could he identify with those people? If he was truly the Messiah, he should be associating with us. He should be associating himself with the morally elite. And a statement of severe condemnation towards them, Jesus declared in verse 13, "I did not come to call you. I did not come to call you. I did not come to call the righteous. I will grant to you that you believe yourself to be righteous. And so I have not come to save you. I came for sinners. You think you are deserving of grace, so you can't have it." They know they're undeserving of grace, so grace is given to them. You think God is in need of your service, so you are not called to serve him. They know they are undeserving to serve the King of Kings, and so they are called to serve. You think you are irreplaceable in the Lord's work, so you are set aside. Israel will be set aside. You are replaced. They know they are undeserving, so I will call them to be my disciples instead of you. That is the essence of Christendom. The church stuck full of undeserving beneficiaries of God's grace. That's who we are. Guilty, corrupt, vile, wicked sinners who have offended a holy God, but all unlikely, undeserving beneficiaries of God's grace. And we've heard so much from people oftentimes that they just won't go to church because the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, they don't tell us anything we don't already know, right? That kind of accusation is actually a statement of self-condemnation. Our eyes have been opened. We see it. We know we're hypocrites. We know we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that's why we're here, to worship that one who has saved us. But the problem is, they are self-diagnosed as righteous, holier. They believe they are without the need of the gospel. They have no need of repentance. And that makes them no different than the Pharisees themselves. They'll pursue a gospel of self-dependency that leads to their destruction rather than a gospel of dependency on the incarnate Son of God. That was a problem. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 13. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to bring the gospel to those who think they are in no need of it. I have not come to waste my breath offering correction to those who think they are in no need of correction. And you know, silence is the worst form of judgment. It's the worst. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, do not cast pearls before swine. That is a hard judgment. That is a judgment he calls believers to make, to discern. Do not entrust the truth to those who will only make a mockery of it, whether by their words or action. Those who make a mockery of it, either by their verbal profession or those who make a mockery of it because they live as though they've never been redeemed. Don't entrust the precious truth of the gospel to them who will take these precious pearls and trample them underfoot. These pigs of Israel would sometimes get a hard object in their meal, and they would bite it, and it would hurt their teeth, and they would, in a fury, then stamp it underfoot, crushing anything of value. Do not do that. Not only that, but Jesus then spoke in parables. You know the real reason that Jesus spoke in parables? I'll tell you something. Wasn't to make what he was teaching clear. It was the opposite. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' disciples ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? That wasn't abnormal. Speaking in parables was normal for the society. Speaking in parables was customary for the scribes and the rabbis. So what was different about Jesus speaking in parables? Why did the disciples asked Jesus why he's speaking this way, if this is helping explain the truth of the gospel. Jesus responds, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not comprehend. That's why I speak to them in parables. And what Jesus' ministry was different in the way that he spoke his parables was that he only explained the meaning of his parables to his intimate circle of disciples. He spoke parables in such a way that it was a riddle. Because without the explanation for what the parable meant, it was nothing more than that. You couldn't understand what it meant. And he only explained its meaning to those who were followers of Christ. left the crowds in a state of confusion and bewilderment. That was an act of judgment on the crowds. And I remember in college, our coaches used to tell us, don't get down on yourself, don't get frustrated when we keep correcting you. Don't get concerned when we're correcting you. For an athlete, that can be a scary thing. Here's your college coach, he's continuously correcting you. You start to think to yourself, I'm not making the team next year. I'm a terrible athlete. They were encouraging us, don't get concerned when we're correcting you. Correction is never a cause for your concern. We correct because we think you're teachable. When you need to worry is when we stop correcting you. If you argue with us every time we correct you, if you make excuses every time we try to correct you, you show to us that you're not teachable. So we'll leave you alone and you'll never get better. And the same principle applies in the church, doesn't it? It's exactly what Jesus was saying. And listen, the only time I will ever give up teaching anyone, the only time I will ever give up discipling anyone, the only time I will ever give up counseling anyone, and the only times that you should ever give up teaching someone and discipling someone and counseling someone is when that person shows themselves that they are not teachable. That's the only time I'll quit. And the reason is because I know that I cannot change a person's soul. I cannot act as the person's Holy Spirit. I can speak truth, but when truth falls on deaf ears, I have to commit my time somewhere else. And I pray that the Lord would continue working in that person's heart until they become teachable. And you do the same. It's a hard thing, but sometimes it's a necessary thing. We understand that. We are sinful, wicked, prideful human beings, and if we don't nurture hearts of humility, we will not respond to confrontation honorably. You want to measure a man's humility, see how he responds to confrontation. Does he respond to confrontation with gentleness, even if he believes that confrontation is wrong or it's misguided? You want to measure a man's pride, do the opposite. See how he responds to confrontation with volatility. And it doesn't matter whether that confrontation is actually right. If it is right, all the more reason to be volatile. That was the heart of the Jews. And for that we praise the Lord all the more that He has given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that is the difference between us and the world. Why we can worship God as hypocrites and sinners, but as hypocrites and sinners who have received the grace of God. Heart of the Jews wasn't that, though. Their degree of volatility to Jesus' confrontation, their degree of hostility, was only a mirror exposing their pride. That's all it did. And it was so potent that there was no solution except to destroy him. Drive him out and kill him. That was the solution. Put him to death. That's all they were left to do. And that backdrop is so important for us to understand today's message because it's the very heart of it. They were consumed with their self-righteous system, their religion of works-based righteousness. They could not see the truth of the gospel. They refused to see the truth of the gospel because the truth of the gospel demanded humility and coming to Him in repentance for their sins. They could not do that. They would not do that. Their hearts were of stone. And so they confront Jesus instead. They confront Jesus, and He turns that confrontation into correction. But He brings that correction on those who believe themselves to be in no need of correction. And so as we continue to progress in the Gospel of Mark, we will only see increased hostility. those who believe themselves in no need of correction, actually, in all actuality, they are childish fools. They just don't see it. What they identified as works of religious piety was, in actuality, reflections of spiritual immaturity. That's what this was. What they identified as signs of spiritual vigor were actually signs of spiritual weakness. Because they missed that, it destroyed them. There's a lot at stake here, isn't there? Much is at stake. Starting in verse 18, let's read our passage together. John's disciples, that is John the Baptist. John, as you remember, is imprisoned by this point. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. That's why my disciples don't fast." Very simple outline for us this morning. First, you have the question, then the answer, then the explanation. The answer. It doesn't get a lot more simple than that. That's what we have here. Let's look at the source of the question. Where does this discussion at hand even come from? What are we talking about here? What is happening? The problem is obvious. John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees and the scribes are fasting. But Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. Why aren't they doing that? The Jews thought they should be. They should be fasting. The problem was, fasting was always associated with mourning. And Jesus likens his ministry to that of a wedding feast. Fasting came during times of mourning. Not the mourning, but mourning. Came with times of sorrow. And that was the occasion of fasting. So of course it's going to be inappropriate to be fasting at a wedding feast. You don't do that. It was absurd to do that. A wedding was a time for celebration. That's what you did at a wedding. You didn't go to a wedding to mourn. And it's interesting that this Pharisaical fasting got so bad in Jerusalem that they actually ended up passing a rule well before the first century in ancient Israel that you couldn't fast at a wedding ceremony. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. The first century wedding was very different from our weddings today. The honeymoon and the wedding was somewhat all of the same event. It was all one event, except the honeymoon and the wedding were somewhat in reverse. In Scripture, what constituted a wedding was the proclamation of the marriage and the consummation of the marriage. And you would start with a wedding feast, and then the subsequent week would be the only week that the couples didn't have to work in their entire lives. That was the one week they could just enjoy their upcoming matrimony. They weren't married yet. And so this time of relaxation and rejoicing and celebration preceded the actual wedding ceremony. But this was all part of the ceremony. The consummation would not occur until the end. They didn't have to worry about any of the other affairs of life. Not sort of the concept of the honeymoon today. But the difference was, as I told you, that this week-long celebration was before the actual ceremony that consummated their marriage. Not only that, but obviously they didn't go anywhere either in the first century. This would happen at home. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. But it was. It's a time for rejoicing. Not only were they not married yet, they partied first, their friends and families. Going somewhere else would cost them money out of their own pocket. Not only that, but it was dangerous to travel. And not only was it dangerous, but it was work to travel. It was exhausting in the hot desert. Traveling was far from a relaxing affair. It would be as though you were honeymooning in the airport. What fun would that be? Be stressful. So they stayed home, and all their family and friends would treat them like royalty for the entire week. The whole week would be one long, continuous celebration, and the bride and the groom would have all their meals brought to them so they wouldn't have to worry about a thing. Wouldn't even have to cook. So really more maybe than a honeymoon, it would be akin to the reception banquet after our weddings. Again, except for that it came first. And it was the whole week long. They would in many respects be treated like a king or queen. And in some cases, they would even be given crowns to wear. Joyous occasion. But then it got to be such a problem with these Jews showing up at these joyful events, these joyful wedding feasts, just to say, oh, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm here, but woe is me. Cannot celebrate with you. I am fasting. I am sorrowful. They were true killjoy, is what they were, in every sense of the word. They were a bunch of Eeyores showing up to the party. His catchphrase was, thanks for noticing me. Completely inappropriate. You did not do this at a wedding. And it was all in the name of zealous religion. But the truth was, it was all about noticing them. It was all about them. That was their whole point. And even the rabbis, who wouldn't admit that that was the whole point, they didn't admit that they just fasted to get attention, did recognize that weddings were no place for fasting. And this got to be such a problem that they had to pass a rule that said you could not fast at a wedding ceremony. Even the rabbis and their disciples would have to give up their fasting during a wedding celebration. And when you look at what was happening here, when you look at the nature of this fast, you realize how ridiculous all of this was. As I told you, fasting was associated with mourning. So in the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was required by the law. Just one. That was it. One fast required by the Old Testament law for fasting. One fast, and it was appropriate because that fast was on the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, you may have heard it called. It's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If you remember, that was the only time the high priest could actually enter the Holy of Holies, and he would make a sacrifice, offer a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would make atonement for the people, for the cleansing of their sins. It was a ransom. And on that day, all of Israel was commanded to fast. It was a day of mourning over sins, and it looked forward to the final sacrifice, the final atoning sacrifice that the Messiah would bring, the Lamb of God would bring. Every other fast that you see in the Old Testament was voluntary, on the basis of an individual's circumstances. There was other situations described in the Old Testament where others would fast, but it was not a prescriptive fast. It was a fast that was appropriate to the circumstance. Only on occasions of great distress would someone fast. And that's natural. It makes sense. Fasting was not something that could be planned. It wasn't something that was scheduled. It was associated with severe mourning. It was associated with anguish. And in 2 Samuel 1, we see an example of that kind of fast. Israel was at war with the Amalekites, and David and his men just learned that Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. They were killed, and verse 11 says that David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. And then in verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord, and for all of Israel who had fallen by the sword. Spontaneous grieving, spontaneous severe mourning that appropriated an occasion to abstain from eating. Those were the other occasions in the Old Testament when people would fast. It was inseparable from times of great distress. That's why you fasted. But that became corrupted. That reality became lost in Israel. But God also called Israel on occasion to fast as well during other times of great distress. And the fall of Jerusalem was remembered by four fasts in the fourth, fifth, and seventh months. And because the temple was burned in the fifth month, and then the Day of Atonement was in the seventh month, they would fast in the fifth and the seventh month. But it was the fast, ironically, in the fifth month that was considered to be more serious, because it was in the fifth month that the temple was destroyed. But even that fast became nothing more than a ritual. It meant nothing of spirituality. They fasted out of self-pity. That was it. Woe is us. So in Zechariah 7, the Jews are finally allowed to return from Babylon. After 70 years of exile, after the fall of Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the town of Bethel send these men to inquire of the Lord. What do we do with this fast? This fast has become tradition, but it's not legislated by your law. You don't command us to this fast. You don't bind us to this fast. What do we do with it? This fast was a noble thing. Do we continue in this fast? Now, this is interesting. These men were sent by the town of Bethel to ask, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" That's what they were to inquire of the Lord. Shall I weep and abstain? Two went hand in hand. What are they abstaining from? Obviously, they're abstaining from food. The context demands that. They're fasting. And that was directly associated with weeping. Then God spoke to the prophet Zechariah, and this is what he said. This was God's response. "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves?" In other words, why would I want you to continue fasting? Because you don't fast for me anyway. You fast out of self-pity. You fast because you lost your city, Jerusalem. You fast because you lost your livelihood. You fast because you lost everything you enjoyed. You fast because you're sorry for yourselves. That's why you fast. So why would I want you to keep doing that? You don't fast for me. And the Jews in the first century were no different. They fasted out of self-pity. They didn't fast for the Lord. They fasted to assert their self-righteousness. They wanted to flaunt their piety and they wanted everyone to see it. They were the kind of folks who are only interested in the kind of ministry that you get that gets them noticed, you know? See those people. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be looked up to. By the way, interesting fact, one of the reasons that the Reformers built such large pulpits was to hide the man behind the pulpit as much as possible so that it would not be him that was remembered, but the Word of God that was proclaimed on that day. The Reformers did not want to be remembered. Didn't want to be noticed. Didn't want to be recognized. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to be looked up to. So they established this fast system twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. And this was the absurdity of it all. Now, fast was only from sunrise to sunset. So you're looking at 12 to 14 hours, perhaps. Not a full 24-hour day. 12 to 14 hours, depending on the season. And they would put on this gloomy appearance and put on makeup and get all dolled up to look ill and make themselves look all disheveled and sorrowful and weak because of their fast and whatnot. Jesus says in Matthew 6, tells us why. He does it so that they would be noticed by men. So they would flaunt this, and this was all about getting noticed. They would put on a false facade of righteousness, put on a false pursuit of personal piety so everyone notices you, a false veneer of personal self-righteousness. They would whiten their faces with chalk so that they look drained, look pale. They put ashes on their head as a sign of sorrow and grief. They wore torn clothes. It was ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. They're fasting for 12 to 14 hours, and they were doing this. It was so hard to do that. What's a guy going to do without food for that long? And this wasn't technically mandatory, but if you're really pious, boy, you would do it. It wasn't technically mandatory, but it was obligatory, so much so that it might as well have been mandatory. This was a prerequisite for religious commitment. You want to be religious? You want to be honoring to the Lord? Well, then you have to do this. You want eternal life? Well, sure. Well, then you have to do this. Not technically mandatory, except it was. And the rabbis often referred to this as an affliction for the soul. It's a form of penance. And the Pharisees want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't doing that. But they don't really want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't doing that. They want to know why he isn't doing that and why he isn't legislating his disciples do that. They're quick to point out that even John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, which they might have actually had reason to. Their teacher, their rabbi, was imprisoned. John the Baptist was soon to be beheaded. So, if there was an occasion for fasting, sincere fasting, that was it. But they were also following the fast of the Pharisees. And so, why aren't your disciples doing that, Jesus? That's what they want to know. That's the nature of the question. But it isn't questioning the religious piety of the disciples so much as it is an assault on the righteousness of Christ. That's what this is. The fact that the failure of Jesus' disciples to fast brought this kind of criticism that only validates how a rabbi's disciples could bring direct reproach against the rabbi himself. That's why, as we saw last time, that no rabbi wanted anything to do with the tax collector. That's why a rabbi, if he found out that one of his disciples had been dishonest and he was formerly a tax collector, he would expel him. He would disassociate himself from that tax collector. No rabbi wanted to be associated with a tax collector. No rabbi wanted a tax collector to be a disciple. No rabbi wanted a sinner to be a disciple. And that's why it made it all the more scandalous that Jesus calls Matthew, Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple. This is why it's all the more scandalous that he would call him, the sinner of sinners, to be one of his followers. And you know, this shows us something else too, doesn't it? Because this is actually an accusation against Christ, but they don't stage it that way. And we see a pattern here. And it's almost comical to me, and it would be comical, except that we see so much of this in the church itself as well. So indirect. See, if we have a problem with someone, who do we go to? not the person that we have a problem with, right? We don't do that. We stage the question in a different way. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to the person that we have a problem with, reconcile that relationship, but instead, we sow discord and strife and try to heap up a bunch of followers and a bunch of sympathizers. And that's especially true if you know yourself to be the one in the wrong. But you don't want to admit that, so the last thing you want to do is to confront the person that you have a problem with, lest you actually be reconciled, because that's not your heart's desire. But it would be even worse if that person called your bluff. I didn't actually wrong you in any way. You know, that's why every elders' meeting, we just have one yesterday, I ask our men, what do I need to know? Is there anything I need to know? Because I know that if there's a problem, more often than not, it won't come to me. It just gets passed around the flock. It's not that I'm suspicious of you, by no means. I'm encouraged. I'm greatly encouraged here. Because we've not heard any of that. And I know there will be a lot of problems. I know that. I know I say a lot of hard things. I know that too. Say a lot of hard things. I'm aware of that. And I'm aware of that because when I study, I don't study to produce a sermon. That's not what I do. I study to transform my own soul. And how the Spirit has worked it out in me and applies it in my life, and then I share that experience with you. That's where the sermon comes from. Because of that, I haven't stepped on your toes without having first stepped on my own. And it's a wonderful, refining, sanctifying process. And what brought this to my mind this week was a dear friend of mine that I was talking to out on the West Coast, and he was discouraged because someone had a problem with him in his church. He had been there for about a year. And instead of coming to him with that problem so that problem might be resolved in love, the person went to one of the other elders, trying to sow disunity. And that kind of person is like gangrene in the church. We need to be wary of those kind of people. They go around sowing seeds of discontentment and until they find an ear to sow a seed of discord so it can take root. Find an ear that'll listen. That's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, who do they have a problem with? They have a problem with Jesus, and who do they go to? Go to his disciples. Well, the disciples are feasting with the sinners and the tax collectors. What do they say to the disciples? Oh, they don't accuse him. Why does your master eat with these people? Then in our text, and they come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, they don't confront him. Why is it not that you are fasting? Why isn't it that your disciples are fasting? Shouldn't they be fasting? Nod, nod, wink, wink. They pretend in our passage in verse 18 that they have a problem with Jesus' disciples. So they don't go to the disciples to correct them, they go to Jesus. They just cannot bring themselves directly to confront the Son of God. They cannot do that. He would expose them. And to their remiss, he does that anyway. They know they have no accusation against him. And Jesus consistently exposes them. That's why they're left with no other option but to crucify him. So in verse 19, Jesus answers their criticism. He answers their question. You want a cause to question my authority? You want to know why I'm not fasting and following your rules? Let me tell you. He says, while the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But, verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. Well, let me tell you, that response is utterly brilliant utterly brilliant. This is a question of authority. This is an assault on Jesus' authority. This is what they're saying. Okay, Jesus, how can you claim to be the Son of God when you and your disciples do not fast? In other words, do you know what they just said? How can you claim to be the person whom you claim to be when you do not play by our rules? You do not meet our expectations if you're going to come and fill this office, if you think you're going to be the Messiah. What pride. They had the audacity to heap up their self-righteous, extra-biblical standards and hold those standards to Jesus as if those rules might as well have been from the very voice of God. Oh, this isn't how we do ministry, and if you claim to be the Messiah, you better do it how we do it. We represent God, not you. Faithfulness to God was one with meeting their expectations. And this is why they absolutely hated Jesus, because he would not meet those expectations. He would confront those expectations. Here was a man who claimed to have the authority of God, just as they did. Only difference was Jesus' life backed him up. Theirs did not. Their lives exposed them. And it's pretty hard to criticize the man running when you yourself aren't running, right? That's what's happening here. Pharisees claim to have the authority of God by imposing their legalistic system and their man-made traditions and marrying them together with the law of God. Our tradition was one with the law of God. If anything, it superseded it. If anything, it transcended it. Jesus didn't just claim to have the authority, he was able to prove that he actually had that authority. And that was without question. For the Pharisees then, their hypocrisy was exposed. They were like a caged animal at this point. They were cornered, their whole world view, and all of the authority that came with it was just coming apart at the seams. This could not be allowed. So they became nothing more than a religious mafia. In verse 20, Jesus even exposes the plot. Take him out. Plan to permanently get rid of Jesus. That isn't even articulated yet in the gospel marked by the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus knows it's coming. And this is the brilliance of Jesus' response, because by identifying himself as the bridegroom, he radically alters the challenge of his authority and uses it as an occasion to assert his authority. Why don't my disciples fast? Because they are with me and I transcend your law. Why do you fast? Because you have no one that bears such authority by their very presence. Why don't my disciples fast? Because they have fellowship with God, and they walk with God. Why do you fast? Because you do not have fellowship with God, and you are not walking with God. Jesus says, my disciples will fast. On that day I am taken away, they will fast. But that is not this day. That day will be cause for fasting because they will no longer be in my presence. The verb taken here is interesting as well. It describes somewhat of an abrupt occasion here. It's sudden. It describes a rapid departure. sudden departure. But the verb is also passive here. It means that Jesus doesn't depart on his own. This isn't referring to the ascension of Christ, the return into heaven in Matthew chapter 28. This is something that's passive, meaning that this is something that was done to Jesus. That's the idea of an abduction. Isaiah 53:8 says that he will be cut off from the land of the living. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. That's not yet. So Jesus' disciples are fasting because they're in the middle of this marriage feast with Jesus. He's about to bring the consummation of the new covenant. He's about to present the bride of Christ as the church. Just before the wedding ceremony, in the middle of all of this celebration, just before the consummation, Jesus will be abducted and killed. Jesus will be taken like a thief, as thieves come to take him. From this joyous occasion, this celebration, he will be abducted and he will be killed and he will be mocked publicly. That will be a cause for mourning. That will be a cause for fasting. And ironically, the cause for fasting will be on the day that his disciples will fast, and that'll be the day when the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes ought to be fasting and they rejoice. What a statement of condemnation. True cause for mourning, true cause for fasting. Those who are not fasting, those who are not mourning, will be mourning and will be fasting on that day. Those who are putting on this false facade of fasting, this false mourning, will rejoice on that day. Complete opposite. It will be cause for fasting because that's a natural response. They cannot fast now. Fasting now is inconsistent with the person of Christ. You can't fast now because to fast now is inconsistent with who I am. You can't fast in the presence of the bridegroom. And Jesus explains that in verses 21 and 22. It says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You might be wondering what Jesus is talking about here. What in the world does this have to do with fasting and bridegrooms? We get the imagery. That's simple enough. This is obvious. We're 2,000 years removed from the context of the first century, but we still get the point. Sew an unshrunk piece of cloth to a shrunk piece of cloth, and it'll rip the garment even more when the unshrunk piece of cloth shrinks and pulls the rest of the cloth. It can't shrink anymore. We know that. Put new wine in an old, brittle wineskin, wine that hasn't been fermented yet, and it expands and the wineskin will burst because the old wineskin can't stretch. So you have to put it in a new wineskin that would be able to stretch to accommodate the fermentation. We get that. That makes sense. But what does that have to do with our text here? What is Jesus saying? In fact, this seems so much of a misfit that many scholars have said, well, this just doesn't belong here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark didn't write this. This is probably just an addition later that was added to the text, and they just kind of stuck it here. There's no reason for that, though. There's no textual reason for that. And it actually makes perfectly good sense here. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both describe the exact same occasion in the exact same location. No cause to question it. Makes perfectly good sense. When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, this would have been an assertion of deity. It probably wouldn't have been lost on the Jews. Jesus is affirming his authority by describing his relationship with Israel. And that's important. Because nowhere in the Old Testament, even if they grant him as being the Messiah, the Jewish perspective of being the Messiah. They did not expect the Messiah to be God, though the Messiah is God. But nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messiah referred to as the bridegroom of Israel. God is referred to the bridegroom as of Israel. And that strengthens the imagery here, because God is the one who is described in the Old Testament as the bridegroom. And who is the bride? The bride is Israel. The bride is Israel. And the church has been grafted into the true Israel. And so the church is the bride of Christ. What Jesus is talking about is that as the bridegroom, he is abolishing the nature of his former relationship with his bride. He is not abolishing the relationship with his bride. He's abolishing the nature of his relationship with his bride. There's only one who has the authority to be able to do that. That is God. What does that look like? He's describing the cessation of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant. That's what Jesus is announcing. That's what he is explaining in this brief little parable about the patch of unshrunk cloth and the old wineskins. The old covenant is incompatible with the new covenant. I'm changing my relationship with you, and it's not for the worse, it's for the better. I'm bringing the new covenant because the new covenant can do something that the old covenant cannot do. In the new covenant, you can love me to your fullest capacity. So you can't combine them. The old covenant will be abolished. It's the old wineskin. And if you try to combine them together, you will utterly destroy both. You cannot do that. You bring a false religion of works. You can't bring that to a true religion. I bring the true religion, and every false religion is incompatible with my religion. Whatever you do to try to mix your old religion with the true religion prostitutes both of those. It ruins them both. Every false religion is apostasy. Every false religion comes from demons. And you want to bring the apostasies and the traditions and the practices of demons to the true religion? That's absurd. You cannot do that. The only reason you would do that is if you don't really like the true religion. And you cling to the old wineskin. It's inconsistent. So every false religion is completely incompatible with the true religion. You cannot have one foot in apostasy and one foot in loyalty. You cannot claim to be a follower of Christ while also holding on to an old religion. Will be to your destruction. You will be torn in two. And postmodern Christianity has a really hard time with that. Postmodern Christianity has been really confused about that. You have a whole subculture of Christianity today that believes you can adhere to the traditions of Satan and demons because that's who's behind every false religion, and they somehow think that they can honor the Lord with that. It's absolutely absurd. But if you go to most Christian seminaries today, you'll find that you'll have professors, let alone the students, professors going to Lutheran churches and Russian Orthodox churches and Catholic churches, and the list goes on and on and on. And they say, well, I just like the tradition. Well, the problem with that is that tradition has meaning. Tradition has a purpose. And they say, well, yeah, but that's not what that tradition means to me. Well, all that proves to me is that the real loyalty is to postmodernism. That's postmodernism at its best. I don't like the definition of something, so I'll change that definition. I'll change the definition of just about anything to make it suit me. I'll have it my way, as the saying goes. That's what just Israel had just done. That's what Israel had just done. And the reason Jesus' disciples aren't going to bind themselves to the Old Testament law, to the old shrunk cloth, to the old brittle wineskin, including this system of self-exalted fasting, the reason they would not do that is because Jesus comes to abolish the old system. In the new covenant, his disciples aren't bound to the old system. And they're certainly not bound to the hypocritical system of the Jews. They were never bound to that. They will fast, sure, but only when the occasion calls for it. Book of Acts, you see severe persecution. You see times of great distress. And in those occasions, the disciples fast. But they never legislate fasting. You cannot legislate fasting. Just like you cannot legislate obedience. And that is the nature of the new covenant, because the new covenant, in the new covenant, obedience comes from within. Obedience comes out of a percolation of the heart. An inward transformation. You legislate obedience, all you've produced is a good Pharisee. They won't do that. They will fast. They will obey, but not because it's legislated, not because it's law, but because of their love for me. And that is the nature of the bride of Christ being changed in the new covenant. This is the nature of the change. Now they have an ability to love Christ in the fullest capacity in a way that they were not able to do before. That's a cause to rejoice. They will fast because of their love for me, so naturally when I am snatched away, the occasion will be cause for that fasting, and I will not have to legislate it. They will fast because of their love for me. And that's what happens in the new covenant. That's what Jesus means when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And how does he fulfill it? By the law of love. By the law of love. In any attempt to combine false religion, every works-based religion, to Christianity, the true religion makes a mockery of what Jesus says here. Jesus is saying, I don't want your fasting. I want your love. Fasting will come naturally. It'll come genuinely, with sincerity. It'll come with a contrite heart. How can you prescribe that? How can you legislate that? And that was the whole problem. The Jews had done that. The Jews wanted something that was external. So they prostituted the law of God and made something that was not intended to be a system of salvation. It was intended to be a system of preservation. The great irony is that the Jews took such great pride in the law. They took such great pride in their own law in addition to that law. And all these laws that they added to God's law, and they were puffed up. Took such great pride in the fact that they had the law. But what they failed to see was that the law was binding. God gave them the law, not because of how righteous they were or how deserving they were to receive the law. That's what they thought. That's not why God gave them the law. God gave them the law not so that by the law they may become righteous. The laws of the old covenant were binding. They were laws of denial. They were laws of restriction. It was a system that was defined by traditions, such as fasting, and a removal from the nations, disassociation with them. And according to the scribes and the Pharisees, this was righteous. This was righteousness. So isn't Jesus supposed to subject himself to it? Why doesn't Jesus subject himself to it? And the answer Jesus gives is that this former system, the law, formerly functioned as a fence. It functioned as a hedge of protection for the Jews because God knew their unfaithfulness. He knew they were foolish, easily deceived, and whimsical children. He knew they would play the harlot, so he gave them the law. He knew they would readily yield to sin, so the restriction and the ostracizing of his people was because of their spiritual weakness, not because of their spiritual righteousness. It was because of their weakness. It was not a sign of their spiritual fidelity. But now in the new covenant, all these restrictions are abolished because the law is fulfilled in Christ, and his law will be written instead on the hearts of his people. So righteousness will come from within. They would be righteous from the inside out. They would be preserved through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, not by the restrictions imposed on them by the law. So why don't the disciples fast? Because that system is about to end. It's coming to a cessation. And the old system is completely incompatible with the new system. See, it is only inappropriate to fast because they are with the bridegroom, because it is incompatible with the new covenant ministry. It is incompatible with God's plan for the church. The purpose of the law was to function as a tutor, and as a tutor, the law was good. As a hedge of protection, the law was good. It accomplished its purpose. It was a guide. It was a barrier intended to keep God's children from temptation. And now he has removed those barriers because it is the work of the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to overcome every temptation. That was not something that was true. That could not be said of the saints of the Old Testament. Only those of the new. Only those of the church. And the problem with the law, though, was that by the law, you could not fulfill God's intention for you to love him completely. You could not achieve his demand for righteousness simply by avoiding exposure to sin. That's why the law was insufficient. Christ fulfilled the law, and the manifestation of the law is our love. And the fulfillment of our love for Christ cannot be fulfilled while we're binding ourselves under the Old Testament practices of the law. It's inconsistent. And it certainly could not be fulfilled by the additional barriers that the Jews themselves subjugated themselves under to further protect Israel. God's law demanded that lepers be cast out of the covenant community to protect them from disease. So rabbis took pride in throwing stones at the lepers to drive them away. How is that the manifestation of love? God's law demanded that sinners be ostracized from the covenant community, but without the ability to hear the message of his grace and forgiveness, how is that a manifestation of love? So you see, it's insufficient. God's law was sufficient as a tutor to protect his people. But it was not sufficient for his eternal purpose for his people. He had a greater plan in place, fulfilled in Christ. By example, if we want our son to learn to share his toys with his brother, he throws a fit and we take him up to his room and we set him on his bed and put him there, and that'll work for a time. That'll keep him from throwing a fit, that it would keep him from manifesting hatred towards his brother. But what we really desire from him is that he learns to love his brother, and he can't do that as long as he's sitting on his bed, can he? And that was the function of the law for Old Testament Israel. It was not a permanent solution. to the problem. It wasn't because God's law was itself bad. It was good because it fulfilled its purpose to hedge in a hard-hearted, obstinate people. But that's no longer the case for the New Testament believer. It's no longer the case with those who drink the blood of the new covenant. They are juxtaposed against one another because the new covenant demands a higher standard of righteousness that was impossible to achieve under the old covenant. It brought a level of love that God has always desired from his people, always desired, and that has never changed between the old covenant and the new. But the difference was that God's people have now changed. God's people now had the ability to love God in the fullest capacity. And this is what Paul means when he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you have with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What Paul is saying is that these restrictions bear no power to restrain people from sin or even to save people from their sin. None. No set of legalistic, man-made rules will accomplish what Christ has accomplished. It cannot be done. In fact, they will restrict God's plan for his people. They appear to be wisdom, verse 23 says. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They are of no value. They do not restrict a person's desire to satisfy their sin. The very best produces good Pharisees. No inward transformation, only an external manifestation of righteousness. Just like the Jews. That's it. There's only one solution to that problem, and that is that the bridegroom and his work had to be accomplished on the cross to bring reconciliation, and then the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit that brings preservation through sanctification. That's it. What kind of authority is that? Authority that supersedes even the law of God himself. I wish we had more time to explain that. We'll learn more of what it means in the coming weeks, of course. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Understand that we have been called as New Testament believers, as those who partake of the new covenant ministry to a higher standard of righteousness, because we have been called to a standard of righteousness that reflects the personhood of Christ and his love for humanity that far exceeds anything that was visible in Old Testament Israel under the law. We are preserved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful principle. What a high calling. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in our life. Lord, we thank you that it was not even by the law that you have said in the book of Romans that we can be saved, but by your law we can only see our sin and be condemned. But Lord, we also thank you that for a while, until the right time, your law accomplished its purpose in the preservation of your people, so that a faithful remnant would be preserved until you would send your Son. And that time when he would come to sacrifice himself in the bringing of that new covenant. Father, we pray that we would particularly meditate on that reality and worship you for that reality, especially in this season. When we are sorrowful as we reflect on our sin and how it crushed your Son and demanded his death. But Lord, also that we can rejoice because he was victorious over that death and rose up, and by his victory over death, we too can be given that victory over death. And we thank you, Father, also for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the work of your Holy Spirit now to sanctify us and preserve us, and to nurture in us the fulfillment of your desire for us, to love you in the capacity that you have called us to. Father, as we close, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those that are here, believers, Lord, that are convicted of their sin, and unbelievers that may have only now seen the reality of their sin and their need to depend on you for salvation. As we close, there are men standing in the back. If that is one of you, or if you have any questions regarding today's message, or if you have any counseling needs, or if you have any questions related to the gospel, those men are in the back on the right as you exit to serve you in whatever way they can. Father, we close this time of worship together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.